Would you please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6. I had to laugh a minute ago. If there's anything that illustrates the generational difference between Bobby and I, when he went to quote the Bible, he grabbed his phone and opened it right up, and I've got a large print, big Bible here. And I told him, someday you're going to be an old man, and you're going to say, those whippersnappers, they shouldn't preach from holograms. They should preach like we used to, from iPads and iPhones, like the good old days. And I said, it's coming, brother. You just wait. By the way, if you sign up for a reading for the Tenebrae, I've got your reading assignments here, and I can give them to you. You can take this home and practice. Excuse me. Aren't you glad I turned the mic back on for that? And at the Tenebrae service, I'll have a notebook with all the readings up there. You don't have to bring this back, but many times they do. And for your encouragement, I think, I want you to know I'm not preaching at the Tenebrae service. And what we're going to do, we're going to sing a couple of verses of songs about the crucifixion, and then someone's going to get up and simply read the scripture. And after we do about four or five of those, we're going to pause, we're going to have communion, and we'll do it differently. We'll have a table out front with the elements here, and I'll play some gentle music, and we'll line up. We'll have a deacon on either side if they need to change out the plates. And we'll take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll finish. We'll sing a couple more songs and read a couple more scriptures. Each scripture that is read will have seven candles up here on the communion table. Each scripture that is read, we extinguish a candle. And the purpose of the service is to try to recreate emotionally what it was like for those first disciples when Jesus was crucified. And we end the service. This is one service. When we end it, we ask that you just slip out and leave quietly, at least till you get toward the doors. And that sets us up then for, as Tony Campolo used to say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Well, Genesis chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is a brief, intriguing, mysterious, controversial, and debated passage of Scripture. You're reading through and you get to this, and this just, you might think to yourself, this is just weird. There is a principle in the Bible. If it's weird, it's important. This gives us a glimpse of the ancient world before the dawn of recorded history. Just to summarize the opening chapters of Genesis, after the wonderful account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, then everything fell apart in Genesis 3 and 4. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Their first son, Cain, murdered their second son, Abel. Then we're given a brief look at the descendants of Cain, who founded a civilization that was inventive, industrious, creative, and prosperous, and prideful, and lustful, and vengeful, and violent. In a word, this civilization was ungodly. Then Genesis 4 gives us a little longer look at the line of Seth. And the only accomplishment that is listed for this godly minority, verse 26 of chapter 4, to Seth also a son was born. Seth is the third son of Adam and Eve. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean people didn't pray before that. The idea is, at that time, for the first time, they began to come together and call on the name of the Lord. And so chapter 5 gives us the genealogy, and it shows us that the generations are passing. And I said it's like an old movie where you've got the pages of a book or the pages of a calendar that are flipping, and it indicates the passage of time. So what happens when a prideful, lustful, vengeful civilization and a worshipful, humble, prayerful minority are allowed to grow together? In a word, the ungodly very nearly succeeded in overwhelming the godly. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, anticipates and answers a question that God knows we're going to have. Two questions, really. The lesser one is, what was it like then? But the bigger and more disturbing question, when you get to the flood, what caused God to send so drastic a judgment as the judgment of the flood, as if anticipating our gut reaction to the flood narrative? The first eight verses of Genesis 6 plus verses 11 and 12 show us the reasons why God sent the judgment of the flood. I'll be honest with you, I want to focus on the flood. I really don't want to preach on this passage. But we had to look at the genealogy, and we had to look at this passage before we're ready to look at the flood. Judgment always comes from unrepented sin. The sin and the evil that entered the world through Adam's choice spread like an aggressive cancer as each one of Adam's race then repeated the disobedience of their first parents, our first parents. So ultimately, God sent the judgment of the flood for four reasons. And the first one is because the population grew. The population grew. The first part of verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. That covers a lot of ground. That covers an awful lot of time as well. And the common assumption, not even really spoken or thought out loud, is that, okay, way back then, whatever it was like, there couldn't have been that many people on the earth, you know, a few grape growers and goat herders maybe, but not that many. Well, at the risk of losing some of you who, like me, are not math oriented, let's just take a moment and do some simple math, all right? By today's standards, on the average, you got two sets of grandparents. And these two sets of grandparents normally, on average, can live to see the birth of their grandchildren. Grandkids make getting older worth it. We should have had them first. But if you follow that pattern, In five generations, then you'd have 96 people. In 10 generations, you'd have 3,070 people. In 20 generations, on average, you would have 3,150,000 people by today's standards. Now, we've talked about this before. We can talk about it more in another time. But you add into that the longer lifespans of the ancient world. And you add into the fact that when you read the genealogy of Genesis 5, you find that in addition to the main person listed, each generation also produced many sons and daughters. The longer lifespan resulted in many more children being born, and those children quickly growing up to childbearing age themselves and having their children, etc., etc., and what happened would have truly been a population explosion. Now, if we take the genealogy of Genesis 6 at face value, meaning if there are no gaps in it, and beloved, the ancient writers sometimes, for various purposes, would skip generations just to give you the overview. But let's assume that there's no gaps in the genealogy of Genesis 5. Then if we take serious estimates of the population at the time of the flood, it would range anywhere from 137 million to 235 million people. Now, that is far, far less than our current 8 billion plus population on the planet. But that's still way more than just a few goat herders and grape growers. Now, here's the thing. When you multiply the number of people, have you ever noticed that the more people you get involved, the more people problems you have? You multiply the number of people, you also multiply the number of bad decisions that are being made. Bad decisions, rebellious decisions, ungodly decisions. I want you to think about a mountain lake, absolutely still, reflecting the beautiful scenery around it like a mirror. And then think if one raindrop fell from the sky and impacted that lake, and you would have the impact, and then you would have the little concentric waves that would start to move out. It would disturb the surface of that lake. Now imagine more raindrops. Now imagine just it lets go and a shower, a thunderburst comes down and millions, if not billions, of raindrops impacting that lake and all of the ripples rippling out, and it would in moments turn the surface of that lake into a churning, chaotic mess. When we make a decision, good or bad, when we do something in our lives, it sends out ripples into others' lives. That could be good, that could be bad. Let's just focus on the bad for a moment. When we sin against God, when we disobey Him, when we make ungodly, rebellious choices, that makes an impact in our world, and the ripples of our sinful choices then they ripple out and they careen into the lives of others, first of all, the people that we love the most. Now, you take that phenomenon. How many sinful choices do you make in a day? Don't answer that out loud. Let's just say, let's grade on the curve and say that we all make just one sinful choice every day. Frankly, I think that's being generous. And some of the sinful choices aren't so bad. Some of the sinful choices are horrible. But multiply that times 8 billion people on the planet. You know, the scripture tells us that things are going to get worse. And people say, oh, is that true? Well, just do some simple math. Paul told Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. I think that translation is one of the greatest understatements of all time. Howard Hendricks says, savage times, perilous times, the King James says. He tells Timothy later, evil people and imposters, meaning people who seem to be believers but really aren't, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why? Because the more people you have, the more sinful choices. We'll just do the math. So back then, the people were multiplying, and so was the rebellion, and so was the sin. And so the first reason that the flood was sent was that the population grew. The second reason that the flood was sent, I'm going to use New Testament language here, which is a bit generic. The second reason, here we go into the controversy. You ready? The angels sinned. The angels sinned. So, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So who are these sons of God? I want you to know, the beginning about 3.5 centuries after Jesus, great men of the church like Augustine and then later on Luther and Calvin and many others began to teach that this passage referred to the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the godless line of Cain. That's a couple of advantages. It sort of fits the context. We've just been talking about the lineage of Cain and the lineage of Seth. It underscores a truth taught in both Testaments that believers shouldn't really marry unbelievers, because most of the time that's a really bad idea. But there's a third reason why it's just much more comfortable. For some reason, even Christians who believe the Bible are kind of uncomfortable with too much supernatural in the Bible. The fact of the matter is, if you can accept Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that should set the stage for you to be able to pretty much accept anything that comes after. There are four problems with the idea that this just was talking about the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the godless line of Cain. First of all, it assumes that all in the line of Seth were godly, and all in the line of Cain were corrupt, and as a matter of fact, there were already some praiseworthy things said about people in the line of Cain. And the idea that all of them, and it singles out it's those ungodly Cainite women. It's the women's fault. It's all them ungodly women, them unregenerate women coming and corrupting our godly Sethite boys. That's probably assuming too much, that everybody on one side was ungodly and everybody on the other side was godly. The second thing, it doesn't really explain verse 4. I want you to know Nephilim is a Hebrew word spelled in English. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the word gigantes, giants. Right now, some of you are rolling your eyes and, oh, please. We're not talking 10 and 20 stories tall. My dad used to know a guy named Big John who advertised for Big John forklifts. And there's a black and white Polaroid picture somewhere in all my dad's stuff of my dad standing. My dad was right at 6 feet, like me, standing beside Big John, and they're grinning into the camera, and Big John has his elbow on top of my dad's head standing up straight. There was another guy named Max Palmer that used to come to our church from time to time. He'd been a pro wrestler, and he became a Christian, and he was known as a giant for God, and he would come and give his testimony, and he stood over 7 feet tall. My mother said she got right next to him once, and she said, I couldn't help it. It just almost made me afraid. Now, we're not talking about a physical anomaly here. There was a study done by women in Scotland, a group of medical doctors, and they speculated that the addition of a single Y chromosome to the male genome could result in a super aggressive, super violent male. The third reason that the Canaanite Sethite line marrying, it has a problem, is that it's not the oldest or the first explanation that was taught first by Jewish rabbis, nor was it the first explanation for this passage taught for about the first 3.5 centuries of the Christian era, meaning that for longer than the United States has been a country, Christian preachers said these were supernatural angelic beings. And fourth, there are New Testament passages that indicate these sons of God were divine beings. Both Peter and Jude talk about the angels which kept not their first estate. There is no other passage in the Old Testament that comes close to filling what they describe. One more thing, in the Old Testament, the phrase in English, the sons of God, appears only 3 other times. In Hebrew, there's a handful of other times. In each instance, it clearly refers to supernatural beings. Now, you're reading through the Bible, you get to this passage, you think, that's weird. Why is that in the Bible? It's there for a reason. The context of the Bible is not our confession of faith. The context of the Bible is not Christian history. The context of the Bible was the people to whom it was written. This was written during a time when in ancient Mesopotamia, all over the Mesopotamian world, in Akkadia, in Babylonia, in Samaria, they told about a time when the Apkallu, divine beings, came down from heaven and imparted wisdom. And that's what made their civilizations great. And along with that, all over the Mesopotamian world, there are all of these stories about divine beings that cohabited with human women and gave birth to a race of demigods and heroes. I want you to understand, they write about that at length and with great glory. And the Bible says, pah. This is a dismissive slap in the face. They're saying, you think that was good? It wasn't good. It was bad. What actually happened was that rebellious members of the heavenly host came down to encourage and accelerate evil among mankind and to corrupt the human lineage. Nephilim, the word means great in stature and violence. There's a principle for both realms. Divine beings are not to enter the physical, natural realm unless they are on assignment from God. Human beings are not to seek the supernatural realm except through God. This was a gross violation of God's order. Whatever happened, however you define it, this event accelerated the evil and the violence on the planet. And that's the second reason God set the flood. The third reason is that the evil spread. The population grew, the angels sinned, the evil spread. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. There's a contrast between Genesis 1:31, where God at the end of his creative act said he beheld everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now he looks at it and says, the wickedness of man is great in the earth. Evil was intensifying. Human imagination was corrupted. You want a modern example of this? We could go on and on and on and on about this. But the one that comes to my mind in recent months, the characters of Winnie the Pooh. I have never read those stories to my children, but we watched the original Disney movie, and even the one that came along a handful of years ago was really good. My grandkids liked it. And is anything more innocent and fun than the characters of Winnie the Pooh and Piglet and Eeyore? Makes me think of, you know, church members sometimes. And just such an innocent story. And the copyright ran out on A.A. Milne's stories. So now it's kind of fair game. They have made a horror slasher film based on Winnie the Pooh. It came to pass that every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. Now, God had given them a 120-year reprieve. Back in verse 3, my spirit shall not abide, won't struggle, won't strive with man forever. I want him to do well. He's turning away from me. He is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. There's a 120-year reprieve before the flood. What did they do? Rather than turning to God, the earth continued to grow more corrupt and more violent, more tainted. How much more is this true in our day when more than 8 billion people expressing and spreading our defiled imaginations, not just in paintings and sculptures and in the ancient institution of the theater, but now aided and abetted by the internet and computer-generated images and artificial intelligence, not just doing violence to each other with clubs and swords and spears, but with guns and bombs, rockets and missiles, biological warfare, and all of the double-edged discoveries of technology and science. All the good can be turned to evil. Why did God send the flood? We lived in an old parsonage when I became pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City, Indiana. It was old enough that the first time they showed it to us, as we drove away, my wife burst into tears. They cleaned it up and they fixed it up. And we lived in it, and our kids thought it was the Taj Mahal. And they had a wonderful number of years there. They didn't experience the house like my wife and I did. And among other problems, we had a problem with mold. And there were a couple of areas of the floor and a couple of closets that we had to wipe down with bleach from time to time. I say we, my wife, wiped them down with bleach. I'll just be honest. So it was a recurring problem, but after we left, and then in the providence of God, they called my younger brother Steve to be their pastor, who's been there now 33 years. But the mold problem got worse after Steve and his wife Christy moved into that house. And eventually it was discovered that the mold had more or less filled the entire house. It was in the walls. It was in the joists, in the basement. It hung down in great ropey strands. The house was no longer fit for human habitation. It had to be destroyed. It had reached the point of no return. So they burned it. And then they buried it. It was beyond saving. So was the world before the flood. And I don't want you to think, oh, God was rejoicing over that. No, the Lord was grieved. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. It grieved him to his heart. Do you understand? God cannot do everything. God cannot do anything that goes against his own holy nature. God cannot sin, nor can he tolerate sin in his holy presence. And yet, God also loves and delights in his creation, especially in human beings. Where does that leave God? It leaves him grieved. Imagine how you'd feel, or maybe you've experienced this, when someone you love has been wasted and destroyed by a horrible disease. Now multiply that times a billion, and we begin to get an idea of how much all of this grieved the heart of God. Used to be a couple I knew here in town, and they told me once of a son I'd never met, a grown son. They had adopted him. They said, we tried to do everything for him, And he just kept rebelling and finally left. And I won't go into more details than this, but they would tell me from time to time with a broken heart about hearing word of him still continuing to make bad decisions. And I want you to know, even years after he had left their home, it still broke their hearts. Sometimes a judge has to pass a harsh sentence on someone who's very young, and often the judge afterward will feel grieved, even though he or she knows that the sentence is just. God feels the grief of a rejected parent. God feels the pain of a lost child times a billion times a billion. So where does that leave us? There is one ray of hope. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We face the moral corruption in the world. We face the moral corruption in our own hearts. Our only hope is God's undeserved favor, His grace. Now, Scripture only uses the phrase, the sons of God, for those beings that are directly created or fathered by God. The heavenly host are called the sons of God. Jesus is the one of a kind, unique, only begotten Son of God. He is Yahweh in human form. And yet, the Bible tells us, by God's grace, His undeserved favor, all who believe in Jesus can become sons of God on that same level. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become, I know our English translations say children. Yes, it means men and women, but literally it's sons of God. What is that? That's not sexist. What it's saying is the heavenly host that fell, you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, He'll make you part of that family as well. Make you sons of God. How is this possible? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The only begotten Son of God becomes the bridge between human beings and the Holy God, who loves us but cannot tolerate sin. And now Jesus has taken His punishment in our punishment in our place. Let's pray together. Our Father, make us to see, open our eyes by Your Spirit, that the punishment that You justly require, because we have sinned against You, Jesus took that punishment when He died and rose again. And when we come to You by faith in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, You make us Your children. You make us sons of God. Someday we'll judge angels, the ones who fell. How can this be? Lord, we don't deserve this. This is only Your grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May we all also find grace in Your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.